this evening to John chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. I have to say that to inform you in advance that this is our catechism service, so it is a particularly doctrinal bent. And while I like to preach exegetically through the scriptures, and we do that in our 11:30 service, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, in the catechism service, because it's of more doctrinal inclination, it has a tendency to be less exegetical. And I won't be exegeting this text. I want to make one point and then move to some points in the sermon, and then we'll be looking at the book of Genesis subsequently. So this is the word of God, and hear what follows for what it is, the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, was not anything made that was made. And I choose this verse because it attests to the fact that at creation, what we will read in Genesis chapter 1, we have all three persons of the Trinity. Obviously, the Father is there. The Word was with God, all right? So God the Father was there. We're told in Genesis that the Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was hovering above the waters. And here we're told that Jesus Christ not only was God, but he was there at the creation. And that's an important point because he was the only witness, along with the Father and the Spirit, to what actually occurred at creation. And therefore, we have to rely upon what we read in his word about the account of creation. So the points of this evening's sermon, first of all, the dispute or the debate, if you will, some discernment, thirdly, the doctrine of Scripture we want to consider, and then lastly, some details of Scripture. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the consequences of evolutionism in a broad range of subjects. So we begin our consideration this evening, though. So, first of all, the dispute or the debate, somewhat of an introduction to that. Creation is one of the most fundamental and foundational doctrines in Scripture. The biblical account of creation in 6 days is unique in all the religions of the world. There is nothing like it to be found in extra-testamental literature, ancient, Near Eastern, or otherwise. Genesis and the teaching there are the cornerstone of biblical doctrine, without which there would be no faith, without which there would be no salvation, and without which there would be no blissful eternity. And therefore, please, I want you to note at the outset of this discourse over the next few sermons, all right, is this has everything to do with the gospel, all right? So, much is threatened, therefore, by the teaching of evolution and compromises with theistic evolution. And many people tend to view this debate or this dispute as a tempest in a teapot and much ado about nothing, something that is inconsequential. But nothing could be further from the truth. I'm reading, because of its larger implications in such areas as science, religion, society, and morality, as well as its personal implications for individual identity and meaning in life, no one can deny the relevance of this subject. And we'll look at some of those consequences next time. Powerful theories or ideologies can reach out and affect the lives of millions. They can influence personal philosophy, alter social and political institutions, and even direct the course of nations. Consider, for example, the ideologies of Marxism and Islam. The theory of evolution is one such materialistic ideology that has dramatically affected the world in which we live. In the history of mankind, few theories have had the impact that evolution has. One evolutionary zoologist from Harvard University observed, and I quote, evolution is perhaps the most fundamental of all intellectual revolutions in the history of the world. Another author writing a biography of Charles Darwin, James Moore, said this, and I quote, more than any modern thinker, even Freud or Marx, Charles Darwin has transformed the way we see ourselves on the planet. Hardly inconsequential, hardly a tempest in a teapot. My purpose in these sermons is to educate you with respect to this issue. Some think this debate, controversy, or dispute is between science and religion. Science deals with hard empirical data, and therefore its conclusions are indisputable, whereas religion and faith deals with unseen realities. This is really a consequence of another previous philosophical worldview, and that is of Immanuel Kant, and I can't get into that at the moment. Suffice it to say that those who view this debate or dispute this way say that science deals with the real world, empirical data, whereas religion deals with the spiritual world, the unseen. We have a laboratory for one science and the Bible for the other. This is not the case. Hundreds, thousands of scientists were creationists because they believed in their science and were guided by the light of the word. Along with Johannes Kepler, they were thinking God's thoughts after him as they examined the created world. And what I simply want to submit to you this evening is the dispute and the debate is not between science and religion. Rather, it is between two competing faiths. Two competing faiths. That is the Christian faith and evolutionary faith or evolutionistic faith. Evolutionary science takes faith. The reason why is that no one has ever observed evolution in action. No one. And therefore, it's not observable. And because it's not observable, it is not science. The conclusions of evolutionary science must be accepted on faith, therefore. Let me give you an example. Fossils. There have been tons of fossil findings in the history of this debate or dispute. And yet they have never found even one incipient or transitional form. Not one. Proving the evolution of one to the other. One author wrote, and I quote, that single volume, Darwin's Origin of the Species, has had a massive influence not only on the sciences, which are increasingly built on evolutionary assumptions, but on humanities, theology, and government. One other author points out that the publication of Darwin's book in 1859 marked a turning point in the intellectual history of mankind and ushered in a new understanding of man and his place in the universe. That is a new worldview, competitive with the Christian worldview. The idea has percolated to much wider circles than biologists or even scientists. Understood or misunderstood, it is part of mass culture. Molecular biologist Michael Denton points this out. He says, the influence of evolutionary theories on fields far removed from biology is one of the most spectacular examples in history of how a highly speculative idea, for which there is no really hard scientific evidence, this is a molecular biologist, remember, can come to fashion the thinking of a whole society and dominate the outlook of an age. Today, it is perhaps the Darwinian view of nature more than any other that is responsible for the agnostic and skeptical outlook of the 20th century. It is a theory that has literally changed the world. If evolutionary science proves anything, it proves extinction, but not evolution. And it takes faith. Realize then that this is not a debate or a dispute between science and religion, as it is so commonly and falsely caricatured or framed. Rather, you have competing faith systems being disputed and debated here. Godless science versus a Christian worldview. And therefore, this is not a scientific issue. It is a religious issue. And it is a question about which religion will govern our thinking and which religion will govern science. Now, that's the dispute or the debate regarding what the Nicene Creed says, that God is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. It calls for discernment. And this is where I want to make reference to this document by Vern Poitras. My email is on the screen here, pastor@murphnyc.org. If you would like a copy of this document, I would be glad to send it to you because I'm going to read from it selectively. But the entirety of this document is relevant and enlightening. And Professor Poitras has numerous degrees, also a PhD in mathematics and science. So he is not purely a theologian, though he is a New Testament professor and teaches hermeneutics and New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, where I attended. He is trained as a scientist. And I'm just going to read some things from this paper. The beginning of the book of Genesis is not, as some claim, a mythical or poetic account of creation. Theistic evolutionists, for example, like to say this. I remember when I was in seminary, not at Westminster, but at another seminary I attended in Michigan, we were told that Genesis 1 through 11 was prehistory, that it was prehistory. Poitras says, it is historical narrative, telling the same story that unfolds in the patriarchs, the Exodus, and the establishment of Israel. And being from God, it speaks truly. On to discernment. How do we interpret Genesis 1 through 3 in a sound way? It is not so easy to find out just by listening to and reading modern interpreters. There are many voices and they disagree with one another. He goes on and he says, since God is a God of truth, John chapter 3, his word is truth, John 17, 17. He can be trusted. The Bible can be trusted because it is his word. That must be our attitude as we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as every other passage in the Bible. Speaking of the genre, if it is not, not mythical or poetic account of creation, what kind of genre is it? Professor Poitras says, as a whole, it is Hebrew prose narrative. It is similar in character to the other Old Testament books of narrative, such as Numbers, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The principle we take away is that the events described in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 happened in the real world. He has a section on ancient Near Eastern studies, which has dictated, as I've mentioned numerous times over the years, contemporary theological studies in the academy, even in conservative seminaries. And he concludes, there is nothing like Genesis anywhere outside the Bible. For that reason, it needs to be read and interpreted in its own right. We should respect how it differs from the ancient Near Eastern cultures around it. Then he says, what should we do with modern science? And he distinguishes, and we're talking about discernment here, between experimental sciences and historical sciences. In experimental sciences, scientists conduct experiments. They postulate regularities on the basis of repeated observation under controlled laboratory conditions. The impressive practical benefits of the sciences derive almost wholly from experimental sciences. Historical sciences, he says, by contrast, are investigations that try to reconstruct the past. Direct experiments cannot be conducted on the past because the past is permanently gone. And here it gets challenging, he says, because there are key events in the past that occurred only once in the whole history of the universe. Man came on the scene once. Each new kind of animal appeared once. The universe itself came into being once. These events are exceptional, and since God exists, they may be miraculous events. They may be outside the scope of the regularities that experimental scientists can observe. The main takeaway principle here is not to too quickly decide that current scientific opinion about the past is completely aligned with what actually happened, nor that investigation into current regularities, scientific laws, will ever be able to explain unique past events brought about by God. We should be patient rather than panicked if we hear of some apparent discrepancy between the claims in the Bible and claims made by modern scientists. A very helpful document, illuminating, enlightening, and instructing us with respect to discernment. So that teaches something us about discernment and the doctrine of Scripture, what we believe about the Bible when it comes to some of these things. Lastly, this evening, I want us to look at some of the details of Scripture, remembering that only Jesus Christ was there with God the Father and God the Spirit. No scientists were, all right? And you and I most certainly were not. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. If you turn there with me, we'll look at the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The word for day here is yom, Y-O-M, in Hebrew, all right? We have, in the sequence of Genesis 1, the first day, the second day, the third day, etc., all right? Yom is modified by a number, first, second, third. Outside of Genesis 1, yom is used together with a number, first, second, third, right, 410 times, without exception, in all instances, all 410 times outside Genesis, yom points to a literal 24-hour day. The expression, and evening, there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, verse 5, all right, also in verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning the second day, etc., etc., all right? That expression occurs 61 times outside of Genesis 1. Without exception, in all instances, it points to a literal 24-hour day. In the first part of Genesis 1, verse 5, yom, day, is used together with layla, L-A-Y-L-A, which is night, literally, all right? It's not the song by Eric Clapton. Mike DiZito, watch it. Outside of Genesis 1, Yom is used together with Layla 53 times. In all these instances, it points to a part of a literal 24-hour day. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. In Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law by Moses at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9, 10, and 11, we have scripture interpreting scripture for us, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, etc. 4, verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The seven-day week in Exodus and the rest on the seventh day is premised on a literal understanding of day in Genesis chapter 1. Furthermore, all right, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, that God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That is, God's creative work was concluded. It was over. He rested from his created work. He's no longer creating. In other words, there are not processes that go on endlessly. He's no longer using those processes to create. In verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This is the creation of man. We have to read this as straightforward. Jesus Christ is very helpful, whom we mentioned, was the only one there in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. If you look at Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, Jesus speaking says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus corroborates the creation account, and he is the only one that was there. Jesus makes 25 references to Genesis in his itinerant preaching ministry. 77 times in the New Testament, we have references to Genesis 1 through 11. For all these reasons, as well as confessional reasons, such as the Nicene Creed, all right, God is the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 26, we read about God who out of nothing created heaven and earth. In the Belgic Confession, article 12, that God has created out of nothing heaven and earth and all creatures. So we have details of scripture as well as confessional reflection of the details of scripture that God is indeed the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. That's enough for one evening. I want to submit to you that this is important, and I hope to demonstrate that to you next week as we look at the consequences, or if you will, the fruit of this teaching in the course of human history. It has been bad fruit and produced bad consequences throughout human history. And we'll consider those together next week. Would you, for now, please close in prayer with me. Father, we thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet. We are thankful that it guides us and that it guards us. We are thankful that you inspired Moses years ago to record these events in the book of Genesis. And we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who corroborates and validates what we read. There are many things which are yet unknown and known only to you, but what we read, we know and can be confident of, and we are thankful for that and ask for your continued blessing upon the study of your words as we search all things through the spectacles of Scripture. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.